16, right where we left off, and that's where we're going to keep going. My sermon today is, what does God expect, and why is it urgent, and what's at stake for us in doing what God expects? So what does He expect, why is it urgent, and what's at stake in it for us, whether we obey Him or not in these things? I will say that today was unplanned for to baptize Rodney today. I mean, it wasn't on my radar till we met this week, and it was a great, wonderful thing. But, you know, back a few weeks ago, he handed me a book called The Confessions of St. Augustine or Augustine. Augustine lived in the 400s in the early church. He was the bishop of the church in Alexandria, Egypt. And he is a powerful voice, was a powerful voice, and is a powerful voice still through things that he wrote. And he is the one who helped in history. He helped explain when kingdoms would rise and kingdoms would fall. How do you put together the city of God and the city of man? And I think that if you read about him, he'll talk about the city of man, the city of God, the city of man, which is self-interested, and the city of God, which is God-interested. And all through history, you can trace these two themes through history. But anyway, in his conversion, it's very interesting, and today's the day. Augustine, I'm going to read this little paragraph that has to do with St. Augustine. It says, "But there is more in Paul's thought than simply the shortness of time. He expected the second coming of Christ. The early church expected it at any moment, and therefore, it had the urgency to be ready. That expectancy has grown dim and faint, but one permanent fact remains. No man knows when God will rise and bid him go. The time grows ever shorter, for we are every day, one day nearer to that time. We too must have all things ready." But here's Augustine. Now it says, "The last verses of this passage must be forever famous, for it was through them Augustine found conversion. He tells the story of his confessions. He was walking in the garden. His heart was in distress because of his failure to live the good life. He kept exclaiming miserably, 'How long? How long? Tomorrow and tomorrow. Why not now? Why not this hour? An end to my depravity.' Suddenly, he heard a voice saying, 'Take and read. Take and read.' It sounded like a child's voice, and he racked his mind to try to remember any child's name in which these words occurred, but could think of none. He hurried back to the seat where his friend, I don't know how to pronounce it, Alypius, was sitting, for he had left there a volume of Paul's writings. I snatched it up and read silently the first passage my eyes fell upon. 'Let us not walk in revelry or drunkenness, in immorality and in shamelessness, in contention and in strife, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ as a man puts on a garment, and stop living a life in which you first thought is to gratify the desires of Christless human nature. I neither wished nor needed to read further. With the end of that sentence as though the light of assurance had poured into my heart. All the shades of doubt were shattered or were scattered. I put my finger in the page and closed the book. I turned to Alypius with a calm countenance and told him, out of his word, God has spoken to Augustine. It was Coleridge who said that he believed the Bible to be inspired because, as he puts it, it finds me. God's word can always find the human heart. And so we have the story of the conversion of Augustine. And I think we can all identify with Augustine. All of us. Can't we? I think I can. I know I can. And he was reading the text that we are at today as he was converted to Christ and was used mightily by God in his writings and in his study of the Word of God. It's a powerful voice that thunders through history. So, as we look at Romans chapter 13, the first question is, what does God expect? We are in that section of Romans where we can find a lot that God expects from us. Right? I mean, we went through all the doctrinal pages, all the doctrinal statements. We went through all of that. And in chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, Paul begins to say, for by the grace of God, or the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. In verse 9, he says, let love be genuine. That's an expectation that we walk in love. In verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Chapter 13, let every person be in subject to the governing authorities. And he goes on to talk about paying taxes. And then he goes on to say, oh, no man, anything except to love each other. I mean, those are all expectations. If you want to spend time for the next year just reading those and finding out what God expects of us, that's where we can go. But I want to get us to the end of chapter 13 today. And here, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us what God expects of us. And I think he's telling us to wake up. He's telling us to get up. And he's telling us to get dressed. So that's a good thing for Christmas, right? To wake up, to get up, and to get dressed. Because the day is coming, the night is almost over with. And so he talks a lot about this expectation that we would be awake, that we would get up, that we would get dressed in an appropriate manner. So verse 12 of chapter 13, well, we'll start with verse 11, but it says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Isn't that true? The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So the first thing he tells us to do here simply is to cast off the works of darkness. If we want to be ready for the return of Christ, if we want to be ready for his appearing, and we know from Acts chapter 1, we know that as Jesus was raised and ascended into heaven, he said, in a like manner, I will come again. And so in order to be ready for his coming, and I'm just going to say that there are many different opinions about the rapture of the church and what happens. And, you know, some even doubt whether there is a rapture or whether it's at the beginning of what we call the Great Tribulation or whether it's in the middle or whether it's at the end. I do have training and opinions about that. But either way, the appearing of Christ, the parousia of Christ is going to happen. We were at a play yesterday, a ballet, and, you know, our granddaughters are only about that big, so, you know. But, I mean, we drove up there and watched them for 2.5 minutes and then drove home again. But we went to a theater, and it was a nice theater at South Kitsap High School. And, you know, so there's a lot of seats, and we were kind of down toward the front on the left. And there's a great big curtain on the stage, and you can see, you know, when it's getting time for the... Boy, I'm sweating up here. Sorry. I'm not nervous. I'm just sweating. I don't know what it is. But anyway, so we were sitting there, and you can see that it's almost time. It's almost time for the curtain to go up and the performances to begin. And you can see them scurrying around in there and moving things around and getting ready. And regardless of where you stand on the idea of the rapture, which in the book of Thessalonians, I'm sure you've been studying this in Sunday school, the whole concept of God snatching away the church is imminent. And, you know, the doctrine of imminency, that there's nothing more that is required, nothing more that we have to anticipate before the snatching away of the church. But either way, at the end of the 7-year tribulation, we have the coming from glory, the second coming to the earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so... And for sure, Paul is talking about the second coming, the coming of Jesus from heaven, and the preparation, our preparation for his arrival to the earth and to rule over his kingdom. And there is a kingdom. There is the kingdom now. There is the form of the kingdom. Jesus is the king. Jesus is seated on the throne in heaven. There is that aspect of the kingdom now, and he is reigning. So I'm not disregarding that. But at any rate, here in the book of Romans, Paul is talking to the church and saying that believers need to, and God expects believers to cast off the garments of darkness, the works of darkness. To get rid of inappropriate attire, to cast it off, to have done with it. And he's going to get very specific about what those garments are. But it's like work clothes. It's like clothes that you would sleep in at night. It would be like clothes that you need to cast off to be prepared, to be equipped, to be dressed and ready for combat in the kingdom of God. And so... he talks about these garments. And Paul, for example, never lost sight of the fact that he was himself one of the foremost of the sinners. Paul was one of the foremost sinners, and he readily acknowledged that about himself. And he reminds, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So if you just turn over there for a minute. First of all, I want to say that Paul was willing to acknowledge his own need before God. 1 Timothy 1:15. When he was writing to his young protege Timothy, in verse 15 he said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That's why he came. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the what? The worst, the chief, the foremost. I mean, he was not preaching down at people. He was saying, Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm one of them. I'm on that list, and I am too. I'm just saying that. So Paul never lost sight of that. Even though he was a preacher of righteousness, even though he preached to the believers to get rid of the filthy garments of darkness, he also knew that he was one who had to remove and continually remove those garments from his own life. Look at Titus chapter 3 for just a moment. Titus 3 and verse 3. What a great passage. Paul reminded Titus of the same expectation in this letter. Chapter 3 verse 3. He said, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness." It's not because of what we do. It is not that we deserve. It is not that we earn. It's not that we merit. It is what He does. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, being declared righteous, being declared fit by God, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a great passage. So Paul never lost sight of his own neediness before God, and he always reminded others of the expectation that that God has for us. We take off the night clothes. We just take off that which is filthy. And Christ's followers are called, expected to cast off the works of darkness. How can I say that plainly? God expects His people to throw off the garments of darkness. He expects us to get rid of the things that were once part of who we were. So what is it specifically that he says to take off? What are the garments? Well, the first thing that he says, he talks about carousing and drunkenness. Okay? And carousing is a word that means undisciplined revelry. It means it's a military and sometimes an athletic term, but it means wild partying. It means sexual orgies. It means brawls. It means sometimes even rioting. And I'm sure that as Paul spent time in Corinth and he went to the city of Rome in those days, and it's not that far from the United States of America, to be honest with you. I mean, we think it's all them in the past. It's where we are today. And the message that's being taught is, we can do anything we want, and it doesn't matter, and everybody should just do whatever they want to do, whatever color they want to be, whatever stripe, whatever form of entertainment or pleasure they would like to pursue, it's all fine. And God is saying that believers in Christ need to throw off that garment, the garment of carousing, which is spawned by drunkenness. Okay? So drunkenness usually leads to what? It leads to sin. Nothing good comes out of it. And the Apostle Paul says that we need to cast off drunkenness and carousing. It's also in Galatians chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 4. Drunkenness is just intentional and habitual intoxication. That's what drunkenness is. It's intentional and habitual intoxication. And so Paul says we need to get rid of those. But then it gets even more interesting, I guess, or whatever. He says we need to throw those garments off, but also the garments of sexual misbehavior and licentiousness. I mean, he's pretty plain here. He's not mincing any words. He says that believers, followers of Christ, need to throw off the garments of sexual misbehavior. It refers literally, it's the word koitos, which refers to the bed or the bedroom. And it came to refer to literally going to bed. And it can have a wonderful meaning for married believers or married human beings that are committed to one another. It's more than just, there is a piece of paper involved. There is a covenant involved. There is a God-ordained sanction of marriage. And in our culture, it ain't done till the paperwork's done and it's filed at the courthouse and we have made a commitment to the Lord Jesus. So whatever else we pursue, he says it's immoral, it's wrong. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, it says that the marriage bed is undefiled. That going to bed with your spouse, with your husband, or with your wife is holy and undefiled. But the word is also used, obviously, like here, of illicit sexual promiscuity. And Jesus tells his followers to get rid of those things. So we can't compromise on that. Our world is so compromised on that. I don't know how to undo what is going on in our world. I don't know. I love people. I'm not throwing rocks. I'm not judging. But God is saying that there is sexual right and there is sexual wrong. There is morality and immorality. It's black and white. It's not many colors. It's not gray. And God says that we need to get rid of sexual misbehavior. And the bottom line in all of this, you guys, you got to understand, in Ephesians chapter 6, when the Apostle Paul talked about putting on the full armor of God, okay, we know the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, all of those pieces of the armor, Paul was saying that the believer needs to be dressed and ready for warfare and for battle. But what he says more than anything else, and someday we'll preach a sermon on that, is above all, taking the shield of faith. And what does the shield of faith do? What does the shield of faith do for the soldier, the follower of Christ? Well, it's not the garbage can lid. You know, the one you hold up and you have a wooden sword and you're out in the backyard. That's not what the shield of faith is. And if you ever watch the movie Gladiator and the Roman soldiers come out into the Colosseum and they're all together and they call them door shields. And they, above all, they would hold up these door shields together to protect all of them. And what were they protecting themselves against? The flaming arrows of the enemy. And the flaming arrows would come and they would take these door shields and they would cover them with leather and they would soak the leather in water. I think water, maybe some other fire retardant, I don't know. But these arrows would come, flaming arrows would come and they would hit the door shield and get extinguished. And they wouldn't land between the chinks in the armor and so on. And What's the shield of faith? I believe the greatest thing, if you go clear back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, when the serpent, Satan, came to the first man and woman, what was the first thing out of Satan's mouth? He was questioning the goodness of God. Questioning whether God is good, whether His ways are right. He doesn't want you to know good from evil because He's afraid that you will be equal with Him. But basically it was, has God said? And in implying that God is not good. And I believe that when we hold up the shield of faith and we decide to live in a way that honors God, we are believing, trusting in the goodness of God with His commandments, with His ways, with His sexual desires and His ways for people to live. And we trust that He's good and that He loves people and He doesn't want to hurt people and He wants what is good for them. He wants to forgive them. He wants them to trust in His goodness. Amen? Amen? Okay, so in this passage, Paul, and in many other passages, he just says this is what God expects from our sexual behavior. We throw off sexual misbehavior and licentiousness. It's kind of a together with sexual misbehavior. Licentiousness is... the basic meaning is shameless excess. It is the absence of restraint. It is lewd sexual immorality. It is uninhibited and unabashed lasciviousness. It is sexual debauchery and abandonment. It is crass immorality. Paul's laying it on the line here. And he's saying, I'm God. I made you. This is what's right. This is what will bring you blessing. This is what will have my seal of approval on it. And we need all of us to get rid of sexual misbehavior and licentiousness. And then the last pair that he says in Romans 13 is strife and jealousy. The first pair... Sorry. Are you guys sweating? Are you? Okay. It's dripping. It's like I'm on my treadmill at the gym, and I feel like I'm on about 20 minutes into the exercise. And take my tie off? Is that what you said? That won't help. I'm sorry. But so the first one is addiction to partying and drinking. That's the first one. And I suppose you could switch drinking to stuff today. And then the second one is sexual sins. And the third one is social sins. The social sins that he is specific about here are strife and jealousy. Strife is that that's just if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, there was strife, there were divisions, there was the struggling against each other, even in the church at Corinth. Deep partisan divisions caused by strife in the church. And then there was jealousy. And Paul, again, I said, never lost sight of his own need before God. But he told the believers that they need to take off those garments to get rid of them. And you can turn to other places in the scriptures and see that there were other things that needed to be removed. But then he goes on and he talks about putting on. You don't just take off stuff, but you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You put Him on. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You clothe yourself with Christ. For sure, when a person is saved, he is clothed with Christ. He has been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He has the garment of Christ around him. If you're a believer, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have been clothed with Christ and His righteousness alone, once and for all. But it goes on to say we need to keep putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be renewed in our mind. We need to, with the renewing of our mind, to become more like Him, clothed with Christ-like characteristics. His truth, His truthfulness, His righteousness, His peace, and so on. So we can go on and on here, but I won't. So the first thing is what he expects. The second thing is, why is it so urgent? Why is this even urgent for us? I mean, I've been a Christian for a long time, you know, and Well, for one thing, and I can say this about myself too, you're getting older and you don't have as much time as you once had. Just look in the mirror.
Thank you for that.
I'm sorry, but you don't have as much time as you used to have. When you trusted Christ, how many of you, tell me how many years ago you trusted Christ, if you don't mind. Just raise your hand and tell me if you can remember when it was that you, like 30 years or 10, 40? Say it loud.
65.
Wow. Pardon? When?
72.
Whoa, 72. Amazing. Yeah, you don't have as much time as you used to have. Sorry, I hate to tell you. I'm not pointing at you because I could be doing this too. But what else? Who else? 33. Wow. That's good. I'm just really thankful you both can say that you were in. Anybody else?
No idea, but at least 25.
Okay. That's good. I mean, that's why when Rodney got baptized today, I said, are you trusting in Jesus as your Savior? Even if you can't remember the moment, the exact date, the testimony is, I'm in with Jesus, right?
Amen.
Amen. So, okay, anybody else?
50 plus.
How many?
50 plus.
Oh, you're not even that old. Wasn't that nice? Well, she's been kind of mad at me lately, so I had to say something to...
You're forgiven.
Oh, okay. All right. Anybody else? Three. Amen.
Do we have to subtract the time we fell away?
Not in my theology, but... No, I don't think so, you know. I love the fact that Jude says at the end, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his throne. I mean, it's even the keeping is up to him, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? 50 plus? Okay. So that's part of the deal. I remember years ago we had two candles up here, and one was about that big, and one was about that big. And we were just saying, what do those candles represent? And some people immediately said, well, the small one has to do with just brand new Christians who don't have much, you know, they're just new in the faith. And the big candles are for the candles, the people that have been around a long time following Christ. Was that right? It was the other way around. It was like, no, this my candle's down to here. And if you're young in the faith, Lord willing, and you live and you go to the gym once in a while and eat right, you might have a long time to serve the Lord. But also in the scriptures, not only is this urgent because we don't have guaranteed a lot of time, and none of us have a guarantee on that, but there's also this idea in the scriptures that the day is approaching. Even the early church believed in the day, the coming day, the night. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, And that passage we were looking at, it says in verse 11, besides this, you know the time, the kairos. It's always tied with future events, eschatology. Kairos is always wedded or welded to the idea of what's going to happen in the future. That the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer. It's nearer. This was the early church. These were early church believers. But salvation is nearer for us. He was including himself in that. Than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The night is far gone. It's like you've gone out and it's in the middle of the dark. And the light, you can tell the sun is going to come up. The sun is on the way up in the morning. And it says the night is far gone. The day is at hand. The day is the day of the Lord. It is the day of the Lord. Whenever you say it's going to begin, if you are a pre-trib rapture person, you believe it's going to start with the rapture of the church. If you're mid-trib, it's going to happen halfway through. And if you're a post-trib, it's going to happen at the end of the 7 years. And if you're neither of those, I'm not an expert on millennialism, and I'm not trying to be, but at any rate, the day of the Lord, not the day of man, not the day of people, but when the Lord comes back and has his day on this earth, that's the day. And Paul just said that the night is far gone and the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Put on day clothes. Put on the clothes that we wear in the daytime, not to hide from God, but the day clothes. Put those on. And I think he has the imagery here of soldiers who are ready for warfare. He was very familiar with the Roman army and the attire of soldiers in Ephesians 6 and other places. He talks about the clothing of the soldier, the warrior. And he said, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on, and we could go a long ways on that. Let us walk or live properly as in the daytime. And then he goes on to say, not in orgies and drunkenness and so on. So he tells us that it's urgent because we don't have a whole lot of time left. And the day is approaching. I think that if we are sitting on and I believe this with all my heart, if as we sit in the audience and we look at the stage and we look at the curtain and we look under the curtain and we see the stagehands moving the props around, rearranging the scenery and the actors coming out onto the stage of the last times, we are seeing the closeness of the last time events on this earth. And I know people have said that all through church history, and there have been very dark times during the church, but this is unique. This is a unique time on the face of the earth. So What does Paul tell us through the Holy Spirit? He says to dress in readiness, to dress, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put on his righteousness, to live righteously, to be prepared for his return. So it's urgent for that reason. And I think it's necessary. boy, sorry. It's just been too long since I got ready for this morning. One of the reasons it is important is that the Apostle Paul told believers in Christ an amazing truth. He said, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If that's not a reason for our behavior to be modified, I don't know what is. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all, in the very next chapter, we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And there's another passage that talks about commendation coming from God to the believer. Commendation. Well done. You did good. I mean, we think of judgment as judgment for sin and being punished. And it doesn't have to do with that. It has to do with commendation from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it is, in verse 10. I think that's where he uses that. I'm guessing. Sorry if I miss it here, but I think that's it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I found the word commendation. And we don't have time to do a whole study on the judgment seat of Christ, except that the Apostle Paul stood before the Bema and was judged and exonerated. But he himself in his life stood before what is believed to be the Bema. And Paul had that imagery that believers will stand before the Bema and give an account of themselves to God. And that's not meant to be a threat. That's just true. Every believer will make an appearance before God and give an account of our giving, of our submission to the government, to our paying of taxes, to the way we treat our spouses, to the way we treat our children, to the whatever the teachings of Christ are that we know God is, you know, not just going to let it slide, but we're going to have to give a word. A word. That's what the word means. Give a testimony. We will have to speak for ourselves before Jesus. Can you imagine that? Now let it sink in for a minute. Just let it sink in for a minute. We're going to stand before our Savior, the Lord Jesus, to whom all judgment was given. And we will be looking Him, according to Paul. We all must stand before Him one day. I will too, and you will too, if you're a believer in Christ. And there will be the giving of an account, and then there will be the commendation that comes from Him for the things that we have done to serve Him and to love Him. So, anyway, he's pretty clear in this passage about what he expects. He's saying we don't have a whole lot of time because the day is at hand. And he's also saying that our motivation is because we're going to stand before him someday. Is that clear? Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I know that you're not sitting up in heaven wanting us to feel guilty, or you're not beating us up, and you're not, coercing behavior out of us. But you've made it really clear what you expect, and Lord, we all come from different backgrounds, and we have different needs, and we have different capacities even, Lord, but I just pray, God, that you would give us, that you would enable us to turn from sin, to throw off the garments of the night, to throw them off because we believe you're a good God and you know what's best for us. And you have good plans for us. And you're a good God who gives us if it's good for us, you give it to us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to throw off the garments of the night and help us to live in a way where the characteristics of Christ are all around us, that Christ, by your grace, could be seen in us a little more every day. Help us to focus on Jesus. Help us to love Jesus. Help us to look at him and enjoy him. And by your grace, transform us a little more to be like him. And Lord, in the days that we have, in the time that we have left, I pray that we would be useful in your hands. Lord, that you would use us. That you would use us for your glory. That you would use us. That you would make use of our lives. That you would see us as tools in your hands. See us as that which is useful to you while we still have time. And, yeah. Amen. Amen. That's it. Kind of tough stuff for Christmas.